So I have a question. Raise your hand if that's a new hymn to you, Rock of Ages. That's what I thought. That's exactly what I thought. Interesting. Rock of Ages was kind of with the old rugged cross in my childhood, something that was a standard. It's a beautiful hymn. I'm grateful we sang it. But interesting to me how it's kind of age-specific here, who knows that hymn? And that reminds me of something else which I think is truly rather age-specific, and that is the experience that we all shared on September 11th, 2001. I spoke at Wesleyan on Friday night. It was a great honor. And I asked the group, I said to them, you were probably really little when that happened, and you probably don't have much memory of it. And that was accurate. So it's interesting that here we have these college students and high school students, and something that to me is really just as near as the thought to them is rather foreign. When I was growing up, the question that I heard asked and then I began asking is, how did you find out about Pearl Harbor? And for my parents' generation, that was the moment. That was the thing. And I heard a very specific story about my family and finding out about Pearl Harbor and my uncle racing over there from the gas station because he had the radio on and just all these things. And Pearl Harbor was a demarcation point in the lives of all these people. And so I had four uncles who immediately entered the military when Pearl Harbor happened. When I was 12, that moment was, when did you find out that President Kennedy had been shot? And I could regale you with that story and the horror of it and the unsettling of it. It was so unsettling to have that happen. And more than ever before, nothing like today, but more than ever before, we got to partake in it in that there was television. And so when Jack Ruby entered the scene, we saw that. We saw that live when he shot Lee Harvey Oswald. And that was all just kind of an amazing sickness just came over the country. And regardless of our political ilk, it hurt and it broke our hearts. On 9/11... 2001, I was driving to Fort Dodge, Iowa. I had a meeting that night at a hotel. So that day transpired for me on the car radio. And we really, really, really didn't understand the scope of it. When the two towers were hit, well, it was plausible that that was the scope of it, and that was horror. But then when the Pentagon was hit, well, we knew that the scope was more than New York City. And then when Flight 93 went down in Pennsylvania, we knew that there was even more to the plot and to the horror. And I recall these couple of things. First of all, when I got to the hotel, it was like a ghost town. Fort Dodge was like a ghost town because I think everybody went home. And I did have my meeting, and that was just kind of bizarre that we had this business meeting and all this was going on. And then I went to my hotel by myself, the Holiday Inn out there, and the first thing I did was call home. See, we didn't have cell phones, so there wasn't talk while you're going, which is illegal anyway unless you have Bluetooth. Okay. But more than anything for me, I wanted to be with my family. And I was by myself in a Lonely a Hotel in Fort Dodge, Iowa. And so then that story unfolded. For those who remember that day, I'm going to ask you to do something that maybe you don't even want to do. But I want to ask you to remember what it felt like. What did it feel like when you found out, when you learned about the thousands who had died, and when, I guess for me, when you felt like somebody hates us this much that they would do this? That was a hard, hard thing. One of the heroes of Flight 93 is Todd Beamer. And Todd Beamer was a Wheaton College grad and a shortstop at Wheaton College. Well, is John here? Okay. John, my son, was the shortstop at Wheaton College when this happened. And a few months later, Lisa, Todd's wife, widow, came to the school and spoke at chapel. And then she had lunch with a select group of students. And John, who's the quietest person I know, was one of those people. And I doubt that he said much, but that's okay, that he had lunch with her. Now, interestingly, this year, quarterback for the Wheaton College football team as a freshman is Todd Beamer's son. And Todd is the one who said to the other fighters on the plane, "Let's roll." So you've heard that, maybe you've heard that statement, "Let's roll," meaning let's go after these guys. And they did, and they took the plane down. And the thinking was it was headed for the Capitol, and it would have crashed into the Capitol or the White House. Either one would have been just unthinkable. So these things happen, and each one of us could say, "Well, that didn't really affect me," but that would be lying, because it did. It changed a lot. And I just ask you to remember what that felt like. The shock of it, the horror of it, and each one of these events that I mentioned today changed the world. They absolutely did. You know what? We could walk back through history. And in fact, there is another moment in my grandparents' life where I could say to them, "Do you remember when you heard this?" Or you could walk back past them and say, "How did you feel when you learned this?" And history is the series of demarcations of difficulty that we have to deal with. Just would like to pray and prepare ourselves, because we're going to talk about something that I've always wondered about, and so I've studied it and am prepared to talk about it. Trust me, what we're going to say today is not even the beginning of scratching the surface. It's kind of the decision, I think I'll scratch the surface, but we're so far away from getting to the depth of this. And we could dig further, we'll see. But I do think, and I appreciate everything Ben said, I think it was right on target. I do think that we need to find the still place, find solitude, find and understand that God loves us so much that he says to us, "Would you please connect with me in quiet? Would you please connect with me in what Jesus called your prayer closet?" And Jesus taught, you know, when you pray, sometimes you need to just go off by yourself to a closet and close yourself in there. It's really important for one practical reason. Our faith needs to be ours, connected to God, and not something that we've borrowed, or not something where we're leaning on our friends for our faith. No, our faith is developed and deepened when we, as individuals, go to what is sometimes the hard place on the surface and becomes the sweet connecting place. And so today we're going to pray and we're going to talk about this. Dear Lord Jesus, there have been billions and billions of prayers throughout the ages. And you know every one. Every prayer is present with you. You've taught us in Romans chapter 8 that even when we don't know the right words, that you do, and that you interpret even our groanings as prayer. Lord, I know that I've been praying my whole life, and some of that was really kind of funny little kid prayers. And some of it's been heart-wrenching. And I think I speak for all of us when I say it's a mystery. But we're called to pray, and we know that praying is vitally important. So today, Lord, we're gonna talk about when you prayed and what's significant about that. And I ask that the very means of your prayer, which was speaking to the Father through the office and power of the Spirit, that very means be ours today. Lord Jesus, we can pray with full confidence because you have paved that way. You've paved that way in your life, in your death, in your resurrection. You've paved that way in your example. You've paved that way in your encouragement and in your mercy. So pour it out on us, Lord. A lot of folks came to church today, delighted to come to church, but they didn't know what their encounter with you was going to be. Speak to us, Lord. Show us what you would have us to learn. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ben, what was the name of that author again? Andre? Henri Nouwen. Henri Nouwen. Yeah, right. Henri Nouwen, yes. I just want to encourage you all that if you're interested in a deep connection to God, Henri Nouwen, Henri Nouwen, Brennan Manning, Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, Madeleine L'Engle, Teresa of Avila, a lot of Augustine, a lot of ancient church fathers. If you can stand it, Aquinas is remarkable. And I say if you can stand it, you have to see how he wrote and connect with that. But all of these writers have written about this, the depth of this, the practicality of this. When I've read Henri Nouwen or Brennan Manning or Richard Foster or Dallas Willard, which I've read all of those, and by the way, significantly, they're all in our library. All those guys in our library right now, they're being real quiet. No, we have books by all those people in the library, and please use the library. I'm always moved. But when I was a college student, yes, back then, you know, we had a big well in the middle of campus. We'd all go get our water there and try to stay out of the way of the horses and stuff like that. I was given this book by a friend, Bob Buchanan, who's now with the Lord. Let's see what year we're talking about here. Early 70s. And the book is With Christ in the School of Prayer, and this is in our church library. And the writer is a remarkable South African, and everything he wrote is truly remarkable, named Andrew Murray. If you feel like you want to understand and connect with a life of prayer to a degree that you never have yet, but you're willing and you want to, I recommend this book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Now think about that title. Jesus is the teacher, and he's teaching us about prayer and what Andrew rightly calls a school of prayer. I want to read a paragraph from this. I hate to read paragraphs, but I'm going to read a paragraph. In our prayer life, this truth has its full application. And the truth is the depth and wisdom of God. Okay? While prayer and faith are so simple that the newborn convert can pray with power, let's stop right there for a second. That is so true. And if we examine newborn converts that we have known who get excited about Jesus, we learn that their whole world is turned on itself because they actually now believe that there's a God who loves them and who answers their prayers. And why do they believe that? Because it happens. And it's an amazing mercy and kindness of God that when people find him, his presence is so manifest in so many ways. And so they do this. And Andrew, this was written in the 19th century. It's so true. It's always been true. True Christian science, and he doesn't mean Christian science. He means Christian science. Do you understand that? Yeah, Harvey does. He's from Boston. This is the home of Christian science, yes. Finds in the doctrine of prayer some of its deepest problems. In how far is the power of prayer a reality? Now, this is why I wanted to read this and why I want to talk about it. I could pontificate about we should all pray, and if we ask believing, we'll get what we ask for, and isn't that grand? And that would not be true. But I've certainly heard that. There are problems with our finite nature connecting with the infinite. And problem is not the best word, but it's the word I'm using. The connection is not always pure and constant. So it becomes a struggle. Tate used the term that I put in the program. When we come here Wednesday nights, we have a blast, and we never know what's going to happen, but we always have a blast together. But we're all here for very serious reasons. And I call that heavy lifting. When we're lifting up someone who is very, very ill, then in that lifting, our souls connect with the pain. And in the connecting with the pain, we take that to God, and he responds. It's heavy. It's very important. It's not easy. How can the action of prayer be harmonized with the will and decrees of God? I'll always bless Lori for sharing an author with Sue and me that has become a favorite, and that's Jan Caron. And she wrote the Mitford stories. Does Mitford mean anything to you, all you people? You need to go to Mitford. It's not a real place. It's kind of like Narnia. But these stories of the life of an Anglican priest and his wife are just remarkable and fabulous. And I so see myself and my family in these stories. They're all in the library. So Father Tim is in the library right now. Wow. One of the things that carries over from story to story of Father Tim is the prayer that never fails. It's true. What is the prayer that never fails? No, thy will be done. Thy will be done never fails. Now, can we say that we're so in harmony with God that, well, for instance, tomorrow I'm having a medical procedure. After that procedure, what if the doctor comes in and says, Dave, I got some bad news? Do I then blissfully and gleefully say, well, thy will be done? Probably not. I'll look at Sue and I'll garner some courage from her. But the prayer that never fails is the God, we trust you. I trust you. And so this always has made me wonder, then why does Jesus tell us to bring all of our concerns to him? When some of these concerns might be selfish, and some of these concerns might be shallow. Well, for one thing, and this is so true, nothing is too small. I don't think that God has a barometer, thermometer, or any kind of ometer that measures the import of what we bring to him. I do think he wants us to trust him. And there's something about trusting him with the small that I think builds this ability that we need to have to trust him with the big. And so one and first encouragement in all this is don't ever say to yourself, oh, that's not important. That's not important. Because that's not how God views it. And so he knows. He already knows. If I say, oh, God, I'm not going to pray about that, he already knows what I'm not praying about, and he knows the outcome. But he wants us to lean on him and to yield to him. And so we pray about these things. How can God's sovereignty, okay, now what does that mean? God's sovereignty is our statement, and it's really a stake in the ground in which we would say that over everything in the universe, everything in the created world, the weather, the people, the stars, the everything, God is the Lord over all those things. And boy, that's a heavy-duty discussion. But there is a point where Christians, we yield that. It's hard to yield that because we'd like to think that we are sovereign, but we are free moral agents. God has given us freedom, but in all of that, he is still the master of the universe. How can God's sovereignty and our will, God's liberty and ours be reconciled? That's a great thing to discuss. These and other like questions are fit subjects for Christian meditation and inquiry. One of the secret difficulties with regard to prayer, one which, though not expressed, does often really hinder prayer. Now listen to this. Maybe you're somebody who says, you know, I don't really pray very much. Maybe I'd pray if, like, something really horrible entered my life, but I don't pray typically. Well, maybe one of the reasons that we don't pray when we should, and prayer should become something that Paul says we just kind of do like breathing, like continually, is because, it says here, is derived from the perfection of God in his absolute independence of all that is outside of himself. Well, why would I pray to God who is so beyond my ability to understand? Because, friends, Jesus teaches us, but then he modeled for us that prayer is a conversation. It is a communication. It is a connection to this sovereign, all-powerful, all-loving, all-merciful God. We connect with him when we say, God of mercy, ever pure, I need your mercy. I thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Now, can we talk? And boy, can we. We're going to look today at two passages. The first one, we're just going to see something that became, and Ben said this, I think, these incidents that we're going to look at here are really throughout the Gospels. We see Jesus in a lot of incidents praying and going off to pray and praying sometimes in public, sometimes in private. It was mentioned about Gethsemane. And of course, that is one of the prime moments. But we're going to look at something in Luke chapter 5. So please turn to Luke 5. And this, these two verses we're going to look at come at the end of a situation when Jesus is ministering in a city and he cleanses a leper. Now, this would excite the crowds, and it did. And Jesus increasingly is building a following. He did. And that can become a burdensome thing. Let's look at this. Luke 5, we're going to look at 15 and 16. These happened right after he cleansed a guy and told the guy what to do ceremonially to fulfill the law and to do what was right. Okay? Look at 15. But now even more, the report about him went abroad. Now what does that mean? The word was out. He was on Twitter, Instagram, all these other things, Snapchat. I don't know what they are. I just know the terms. And great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. So you have leprosy. You're living in a leper colony. People shout unclean when you walk down the street. You know your friend Joseph had leprosy, and then you just heard he was cleansed and cured by this person. What would you want to do? I got to get to that person. I want to be cleansed. I want to be cleaned. I want this Jesus to know about me. And I want this power to be poured on me. And all kinds of ailments and all kinds of concerns. And we see in his life that this happened. People touched the hem of his garment and were healed. Sometimes they didn't even have to be here. Be there. And there was healing. Well, that's the case. And the crowds are growing. Look at verse 16. But he, to desolate places and pray. Let me ask you a question. We're going to go positive, negative. The word desolate. Positive? Negative? Negative. Pretty much negative. Desolate. We don't hear the word desolate and think, I want to be there. But let's see that for what it is. Desolate place is a place where there's not going to be anybody. Where there's not going to be much to compete with the business at hand. The business at hand is connecting with God, who is everywhere. He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now, technology enters the Technology enters. Technology enters. It's entered? Did you do that on your own? I did that? Hey, wow. It's pretty cool. Let's ask some really fundamental, no holds barred questions. What are we taught about the person of Jesus in the book of Colossians, for instance? I want you to think of, if you know about the book of Colossians, and if you don't, I'll tell you, but if you know about it, what does the book of Colossians, the book of Hebrews, let's take those two, what do they teach us about Jesus? He made everything. The book of John, he made everything. Do you think about that when you read the story of him walking off to a desolate place and praying? Now, I just have a simple question. Why does the person who made everything have to do anything? Especially pray. Because we also learn in Colossians and in Hebrews that not only did he make everything, he sustains everything. It continues by his decree, by his will, by his word. Jesus spoke, and the universe leapt into existence. Why does that same Jesus need to go off to a desolate place and pray? This very much has to do with the nature of God. And it's so beautiful beyond description and so difficult beyond understanding to try to say, well, this is how the Trinity works. Because the Trinity is beyond our understanding. And I would say it has to be. If I could understand the Trinity, now I understand God. I have a confession to make. I don't. And neither do you. But we are blessed beyond understanding that God became a man. Yes, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is God. And this God became a man. Now, I think this is a very important point of demarcation, that this praying that we see happening here, this is an actual photograph of Jesus praying. I was able to find it. Who at one time was in his mother's womb. At one time would have been downstairs playing with the kids because he was a kid. This is a person who lived and was exactly as we are. And that's what the scriptures teach us. It's so such an amazing mystery of strength. That the God who made everything doesn't separate himself from what he made. He lives in and with it when he becomes a man. I hope that just kind of grabs you and humbles you and excites you. That when we pray, we know, I mean, I really believe when I pray that God is hearing my prayer. Well, how? Because I believe he's here. Well, how is he here? Well, one of the attributes of God, the Trinity, is that he is a spirit. And that spirit is omnipresent. Another attribute is that when one becomes a believer, that spirit indwells the believer. And so he lives in you. Now, Jesus, just like you, just like me, is a person, is Homo sapien, 100%. Cut his finger, he bleeds. Jesus, 100%, is God. Now, this is a mystery of the ages that councils and colleges and divines and wise people have discussed, and I find it interesting. You don't have to find it interesting to accept it or to find strength in it, but somehow Jesus, the man who lived in ancient Israel and walked the streets, had to get away from it all. Now, if Jesus has to get away from it all so that he can talk amongst, you know, it's the talk amongst yourselves thing from Saturday Night Live. I think that's where it's from. He wanted to do that. He wanted to just have that opportunity. Spirit of my Father, Father, I need to listen. Remember what it says in Philippians. He emptied himself of all that was rightfully his. The great kenosis, it's called. He emptied himself. And in that most humbling ever act, we are encouraged that to come to God is to humble ourselves and recognize something. Recognize that he's there and that he hears us. And so throughout the Gospels, we have these incidences of Jesus going off to pray. I mentioned Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, remember he says to the guys, hey, could you just stay awake and I'm going to go over here and pray? Of course they don't. There are other incidences where he would go off by himself. And don't you wonder what happened? But I really believe that we can agree that what happened is whatever the burden was, and he carries our burdens, that whatever the burden was, that burden was released in the communion. The Spirit and the Father and the Son who are amazingly unified in one and amazingly experienced in three persons. And don't shoot me for heresy, because you can be so careful. You have to be so careful what you say. But there's a unity in this, a communion, as we say. I thought that maybe one of the best ways for us to connect with this is to take what is Jesus' longest prayer and walk through it. Walk through this prayer, and we'll see what's important to Jesus. And in this, I hope we move towards that. I hope that we can swallow hard, swallow our pride, swallow our ways, and say, not my will, but your will, to Jesus. So... technology. What am I doing wrong, Micah? Pushing on the side. It's red. Pushing on the side. Push me ahead one slide. We're going to call this listening to Jesus pray, but we're going to do it in a distinctive way. And I did this, I think, about 8 years ago, but we're not going to do the same thing. And that prayer that we're going to read comes from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. Now, I'm going to blow my nose. and you're going to see a strange handkerchief. Do not be scared. Okay? Why do you have those? Well, because I need to blow my nose. Okay, next slide, Micah. I'm sorry, I'll just have to tell you. Now, can we turn the front lights down, Bruce and whomever? Okay, thanks. This is what I want us to do. This gives us an opportunity that we don't always have at church. And it's an opportunity to connect with the very soul of Jesus saying to the Father, here's what's important to us. Let's talk about it. We are there. In thinking about how to start today's message, one of the things I thought about is, let's walk along with Jesus, sneak along behind him as he goes off to pray. You couldn't sneak around Jesus, I'm just saying. So I gave that one away. But John tells us that Jesus said, when I'm gone and the Spirit comes and lives within you, he's going to remind you of the things I said. I think that's what this is. This is Eugene Peterson's, I think, masterful rewording, in paraphrase, John. And this is what I want you to do with each slide. I want you to choose a phrase, a line, and say, that really matters to me. That is important to me. That connects me. So I'll read this, but you can stop and say, yeah, I understand something now. That's important to me, okay? Jesus said these things. Then raising his eyes in prayer, he said, Father, display the bright splendor of your Son. Bright splendor. You put him in charge of everything human so he might give real and eternal life to all in his charge. And this is the real and eternal life that they know you. The one and only. And Jesus Christ. I glorify by completing down to the last detail what you assigned me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with your very own splendor. The very splendor I had in your presence. Get this, friends. Believe this is as real as we're sitting here in your presence before there was a world. Go on to the next one, but I want to say something. Do you think there was ever a time before there was a world? You betcha. We live now in time, don't we? We live in space and time. But there was a time before time when there wasn't time. That's pretty good. Believe in that and believe what Jesus is saying here, what this man who's about to give himself and give his life is saying. We lived in perfect joy and harmony before there was a world. Remarkable. Okay? I spelled out your character in detail to the men and women you gave me. They were yours in the first place. Then you gave them. Firsthand from you. Gave me, I gave them. And they took it. That I came from. They believed that you sent me. Then this line, I pray for them. Our spiritual lives are not what I would call a one-and-done transaction because they're dynamic. And what does dynamic mean? It doesn't mean explosive. It means always changing, always changing. And so our lives are like that, aren't they? Our lives are not one and done. Our lives are always evolving. Jesus recognizes this, and so he prays for his followers. And there's going to be something wonderful to come here. I'm not praying for the God-rejecting world, but for those you gave me, for they are yours. Everything mine, and yours mine, and my life. No longer going to be visible in the world. They'll continue in the world. What? You. Holy Father, guard them as they pursue this life. I say this in a program, the scriptures clearly teach this, but I don't think we, I know I don't, so you speak for yourself. I don't embrace this the way I should, and that is this, that Jesus Christ continually intercedes for me. I need to believe that because it's true. You need to believe that because it's true that there is this dynamic again in the life of the believer where it's not one and done. It's this consistent intercession by Jesus for us. Why is that necessary? Well, the most critical reason is that we have an enemy, the accuser of the brethren. You know, that's what Satan means. The accuser of the brethren. And he accuses us. And Jesus says, it's not going to do you any good. It's not going to do you any good. Get through the whole one? Okay. Holy Father, through this life that you conferred as a gift through me, so they can be one heart and mind, as we are one. This has always kind of confused me because look at the Christian church around the world. Is it one heart and mind? Hello? No. Are Jesus' prayers going to be answered? Yes. I believe this is yet to come. And I believe that in God's brilliance, he's allowed the sectarianism to live, but there's going to be a time, probably at the end of time, when none of that matters. None of that matters. I was with them, I guarded them, and the through me to the night watch, and not one of them got away. Except for the rebel bent on destruction, the exception that proved the rule of Scripture. What's he talking about? Judas. Next. Now I'm returning to you. I'm saying these things in the world's hearing, so I experience my joy completed in them. That's always been true, by the way. That's always been true. The world, but that you guard them from the evil one. He's real. Next. There are no more by the world. Make them holy, consecrated. With the truth. Your word is consecrating truth. In the same way that you gave me a mission in the world, I give them a mission in the world. I'm consecrating myself for their sakes. So there'll be truth consecrated in their mission. I'm praying, now this is the one I love. I'm praying not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me. Billions. Billions. And you and I are part of that. That Jesus, his love, inexpressible and immeasurable, flows over us in protection, in prayer, in even the pain and the sorrow. It flows over us and it holds us up. One of the things I wanted to say is that it's an amazing truth how many isolated prisoners become Christians. Read the story of some prisoners of war and what happened to them in their imprisonment. And over again you hear this, I remembered a Bible verse. I remembered a hymn. I remembered this. And I came to that and I claimed that. And God showed up. And I knew he was there with me. And I now had hope. On Friday night, I read to the friends at Wesleyan an excerpt from a love letter that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. And in the love letter, he says, I don't know if I'm ever going to get out of this. Probably not. But you know, that wasn't the important thing to him. The important thing to him was the Christmas story. Because what the Christmas story promised is greater than any circumstance he found himself in. And we must and should remember that. I'm praying for them, but also for them who believe in me because of them and their witness about me. The goal is for all of them to become one heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they might be one heart and mind with us. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. So unity is a very important part of our witness. The same glory. So they'll be as unified and together as we are. I in them and you in me. Then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and loved them in the same way you've loved me. Father, I want those you gave me to be with me right where I am so they can see my glory, the splendor you gave me, having loved me long before there ever was a world. Righteous Father, the world has never known you, but I have known you. And these disciples know that you sent me on this mission. I have made your very them who you are and what you do and continue to make it known that your love for me might be in them exactly as I am in them. Amen. Well, that's a semester study, that prayer, that's for sure. But I want that prayer to do something for us. I want it to show us what Jesus understood his mission to be. Jesus' mission was to explain and display the character of God. And has he done it? Like no other. Like no other. Sometime this week, ask yourself this question and give yourself time to sort it out to some degree. What if Jesus had never come? I have some strong opinions about that, but I want you to ask it. What if Jesus had never come? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, that you came is everything. It's everything. That you ministered the way you did is humbling, remarkable, exciting. That you have clearly made it known that the world is yours, that the universe is yours, and that you're making a new one in which there'll be no sin. Lord, we need strength, we need vision, we need unity. Lord, grant these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.